Good morning. Turn with me again this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Our time this morning will be spent looking at only one verse, verse 5. As I mentioned at the close of my last study of the previous four verses, what we have here is much more than a simple doxological statement that Paul uses to transition from one thought to the next. Instead, what Paul writes here is much richer and much more applicable than it might appear at first glance, especially when it's considered in its immediate context. In fact, let's go ahead and read verses 1 to 5 together in order to capture Paul's entire thought process here. Paul writes, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command." Now stop there real quick. What was the source of this great confidence that Paul had in the Lord concerning the Thessalonians being able to continue doing what they had been commanded to do? Well, he knew, verse 5, he knew that the only way for them to succeed in this regard would be for the Lord himself to direct their hearts into his love and into the steadfastness of Christ. It's a very important point that Paul is making here. This word translated as direct is better translated as make straight. Paul uses the same word back in 1 Thessalonians 3:11, where he writes, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you." This word was most often used to describe how roads or pathways were made from one place to another. And what is, generally speaking, the first step in making a road or a pathway? Well, we have to remove all the obstacles that might pose a hindrance to those who are traveling on that particular roadway. Paul knew that there would be all kinds of things that would get in the way of the Thessalonians' ability to both love God, experience his great love for them, and love one another as they ought. So this is why he prays that God himself might intervene, and as only he can, remove any and all obstacles to experiencing and demonstrating that kind of love and that quality of love. And note yet again Paul's appeal here to God's sovereign intervention in the life of his children. Paul didn't simply pray that the Thessalonians might love God and one another more in and of themselves. Why? Because he knew, again, that left to their own innate ability, they were incapable of loving the Lord as they ought or loving one another as they ought. Remember, the love that we possess for the Lord, that love that we in turn express to those around us, is only possible because he has sovereignly given us this love. We're not born with this kind of love. We're born with all kinds of sentiments that we often call love, but this kind of love we just don't possess innately. It doesn't come natural to us. And so Paul knew that if they would possess this kind of love, if they would experience the love that God had for them and be able to relate that to others, it would be a supernatural undertaking. This would be something that only God himself could do. As the Apostle John put it so succinctly in 1 John 4:19, we love only because he first loved us. And in response to that love, we love him and we love others. And again, supernaturally, God has given us this ability to love the unlovable, to love those that we would not naturally choose to love, as John wrote earlier in verses 7 through 11 of 1 John 4. Beloved, let us love one another. Why? Because love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love, he says, does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. As Paul writes in Romans 5:5, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. It's simply Paul's way of reminding believers that one of the most convincing proofs that we are who we claim to be in Christ will be our understanding and application of the love that God has lavished upon us by way of his indwelling Spirit. And here's the thing. If we fail at any point in our understanding of God's unimaginable, unfathomable love for us, if we fail at understanding that, we will never apply it to others as we're commanded to apply it to others. Listen to what Spurgeon had to say in this regard. He said, "Our Father loves each of his children as if he had no others." That alone is so profound to consider. God loves each one of us as his children as if he had no other children. He says, we must peer into this abyss of love, plunge into this sea, dive into this depth unsearchable. Oh, that God might direct us into the immeasurable greatness of this love. To be directed into the love of God is another thing from all that we can be told of it. A beautiful garden is before us. We look over the wall and are allowed to even stand at the door while one hands out to us baskets of golden apples. This is delightful. Who would not be glad to come so near as this to the garden of heavenly delights? Yet it is something more to be shown the door, to have the latch lifted, to see the gateway opened, and to be gently directed into the paradise of God. This is what is wanted, that we may be directed into the love of God. Oh, that we may feel something of it while we meditate on it. We come when we are taught of the Spirit of God to enter into the love of God by seeing its central importance. We see that the love of God is the source and center, fountain and foundation of all our salvation and of all else that we receive from God. It all begins and ends with love. It all begins when we start to contemplate that great love that God has for us. Put aside for a moment the command that we have to love others accordingly and just meditate on the love of God for you as his own child. And in a lot of ways, as Spurgeon said, as one would love their only child. And by way of personal application, why is it so important that we possess and demonstrate this love? Well, remember what Paul wrote about love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In verses 1 and 3, you'll recall him saying this. He says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." Listen, You can have all the theological knowledge your little pea brain can contain. You can think lofty thoughts about God. You can understand the differences between infra, super, and sublapsarianism. You can preach a message every day of the week on this subtle nuance of doctrinal information. You can know a lot. You can be puffed up with knowledge. But Paul says none of that matters at all if you have not love. We must balance what we know with the love that will help us to apply it appropriately. I would dare say that a great number of professing believers today are full of knowledge, but they're oh so lacking in this love. Ask yourself this morning, do I know more or do I love more? There should be a balance. The answer to that question should be yes. I know what I should know, and I love the way I should love. And as you know, Paul goes on in verses 4 through 8 to describe this kind of love, concluding in verse 13 that of the three primary virtues we possess as believers, faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. In fact, I would highly suggest that if you've not done so lately, take another look at that passage and let the Word of God itself convict you if you're lacking in this kind of love, if you need to work on this kind of love, not only for God Himself, but for those around you. As Lenski noted about what Paul's written here, this photograph of love is given us in order that we may hold it alongside our love to see whether the two are exactly alike as they ought to be. What Paul says about love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 8, we should be able to match our love to that love and say, yep, it's a match. Paul's asking us to take our own understanding of love and set it right beside what Scripture says it should be and make sure that they are an exact match. And again, why is that so important? Well, it's important because Satan, as you well know, continues wherever and whenever he's able to work in the minds of the unsuspecting. And sadly, this includes many in the church at large. One of his most successful tactics is to get us to redefine what love is. To not understand what biblical love is, but to replace biblical love with whatever the culture around us says love really is. In case you haven't noticed, there are countless indications of his success at this, even in our own day. The constant refrain from those who insist on being imprisoned in any of the deviant sexual subclasses that we see today is that love is love. You heard that before? I'm free to love whoever I want to love because love is love, and it doesn't matter who I love or what I love. Love is love. As long as no one's harmed in the process, I'm free to love as I see fit. And that's just the irony, isn't it? There are countless individuals harmed in the process. You're harmed the moment you consider any other definitions for love than that which are given us in the Word of God. Sometimes I really wish we had the understanding of love that the Greeks possessed. You know, we use the word love really irresponsibly, don't we? I mean, oh, I just love that dress. Do you really? That's kind of creepy. And if you understand the biblical definition of love, you love that dress. No, I beg to differ. You know, you eat some of your best breakfast tacos you've ever eaten. Oh, I just love these things. Do you really? You may prefer them, you may like them, but don't throw around the word love unless you mean it. And how can you mean it unless you understand it? And how can you understand it unless you thoroughly examine the Word of God relative to what that word actually means? And again, the Greeks had, you know, four words for love, three of which are used in the New Testament, one which is not. The first one, the one that's not included in your Bible is the word eros. We get the word erotic from this particular word. You know what that means. Erotic love is sensual, sexual love. It's the kind of love that stems from romantic ideals, often stems from lust. Eros is that which primarily seeks to receive as opposed to give. It's the love that's intent only on gratification, what it can get from someone. Needless to say, this kind of love is purely conditional. In other words, it continues only as long as its requirements are being met, right? As long as I'm continuing to be satisfied, as long as things are going swimmingly between you and me, then this kind of love will suit me just fine. But the moment things begin to spiral out of control, the moment I'm not feeling satisfied in this relationship based on this sensual kind of love, then all bets are off. The second kind of love that the Greeks have a word for is storge love. This is familial love. It's the kind of love that expresses the natural affection between family members. It's the love of kinship. And it is a love that both gives and receives. It is reciprocated, but it's also conditional. Anybody here want to argue that storge love is unconditional love? It certainly is conditional because, as family disputes certainly illustrate, we can be at odds with each other and this storge kind of love goes right out the window. I mean, how many of you have family members with whom you are currently at odds and you can't really say that you love each other? You don't have to raise your hand. Again, as soon as something negative or unpleasant happens between members of the family, this kind of love is often lost. The third Greek word for love found throughout the New Testament is the word philia. Some of you have heard the word phileo. I mean, that's really not the word for love. That's to say, I love, phileo. Philia is the noun version of that love, but it's the same kind of love being expressed. This describes affectionate love, the love of friendship. Philia was usually a term reserved for those who learned to love one another on the battlefield. This expresses the camaraderie of two individuals who, placed in harm's way, have no other recourse than to care for each other and to look out for one another's interests, because to do so would be reciprocated. It's brotherly love. I've said before, the city of Philadelphia is made out of two words, philia and adelphos, which means brothers. So Philadelphia is called the city of brotherly love. That's why. But that's what it is. It's a brotherly love. And is it unconditional or conditional? It's conditional. In other words, this love also is prone to vanish the moment we have trouble between us. The moment there's an unwillingness on one person's part to maintain and sustain it, it's no longer reciprocated. It's entirely conditional at that point. And of course, the fourth and final Greek word for love is the word agape. Agape. This word was used to express the highest form of love in the Bible. Agape is used not only to describe who God is, He is love, but also that which He shows to His children and enables us to extend to others. Agape is the only form of love that by its nature is completely unconditional. This is why it's often called the love of choice. It's the kind of love that gives, expecting nothing in return. And given its divine source, it's the only kind of love that never fails because its giver is Himself immutable and infallible. When Paul prays that God would direct our hearts into the love of God by removing any and all obstacles to our understanding and demonstration of that love, this is the kind of love he's talking about. He's talking about this agape love, this supernatural kind of love that gives and gives and gives, even though it might never receive anything in return. The Lord knows that Satan's going to do his best to confuse the minds of the unsuspecting, to convince them that the kind of love that's been shed abroad in our hearts is something entirely different from what's actually been placed there. Paul says, in effect, you know what the love of God is, and you know how to love one another with that same love because we've taught you those things. Now, does this mean that they had perfected that kind of love or would ever perfect that kind of love? No. In fact, I was hesitant to do this, but as I sat over here during the offertory, it dawned on me. I've taught on this in another passage, John chapter 21. Go ahead and turn to John chapter 21. I want to show you something. We're commanded to love this way. But the Lord himself knows that this will be a lifelong pursuit. The Lord himself knows that, claim as we might to have achieved this kind of love, we will not achieve it to the level of perfection that he demands. But we're always working toward it. And if there was anybody in the world who would have claimed, I possess this kind of love, it would have been who? Peter. Peter would have said, Lord, I love you. Peter would have pulled a Donald Trump on Jesus. He would have said, I love you with a love that you don't know what kind of love I love you with. My love is greater than any love that has ever been loved. There's nothing like my love. I love you, Jesus, probably more than you love me. You just don't know it, but now you do. And so, you know, I mean, Peter was that braggadocious, sort of impulsive type person before he ended up denying the Lord three times in the courtyard. Remember? The Lord said, before the cock crows, you'll have denied me three times. And Peter's, no, I'll never deny you. And what happened? He denied him three times. This required for him to be restored in a threefold way. And we read about that here in John chapter 21. But not all. This is, again, where the fact that we have only one word for love really does us a grave disservice. And let me just say this. Pay no attention to those so-called scholars who insist that there's really no difference between the words used for love in the New Testament. They all mean the same thing. You know what they're trying to do? They're trying to do the very same thing the world's trying to do, that the devil's trying to do. They're trying to downplay this superior form of love and equate it with all the other forms of love. Do not listen to them. One of the reasons God preserved his word for us in the Greek language is because there's such specificity, and this specificity matters. Let me show you how. Verse 15 of John 21. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? What word for love does he use there? He uses the word agapao, agape. Do you agapao me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord. You know that I phileo you. You see what's happened to Peter? Peter's like, Lord, a couple of days ago I would have said wholeheartedly, you know I agapao you. But all I can do at this point is admit that my love for you is not as perfect as your love for me. You know that I phileo you. He said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you agapao me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you phileo me? Peter was grieved. Who wouldn't be? Now Jesus has dialed it back a notch and said, can you admit that you even phileo me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you phileo me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo you. What are we witnessing here? We're seeing the Lord who understands Peter's condition in the flesh. We're seeing the Lord who is satisfied with Peter's admission that he cannot love the Lord with the same kind and quality of love with which he has been loved. Peter, for the first time in his believing life, is acknowledging, perhaps probably in the first time in his life period, he's acknowledging, Lord, your love for me is supreme. Your love for me is so much more vast, so much deeper than I can even comprehend. I would never, at this stage of my development, and perhaps never, claim to love you with that kind of love. And guess what? The Lord says, it's okay. Why? Because there's greater value in Peter's humility than there is in all of his self-aggrandizing claims. Jesus is basically saying, Peter, you're saying what I already know about you. And it's okay. And you know, from that point forward, we have to understand that Peter made it his lifelong mission to learn to love as he had been loved and to show others that same kind of love. Paul says here again, you know this kind of love I'm talking about because we've taught you about it. He didn't want them to encounter any obstacles along the way that might trip them up, slow them down, or otherwise hinder their progress. Let me just ask you, how often do you really meditate on the love of God? Perhaps a better question in light of what we've just looked at would be, what kind of love do you love with? What kind of love are you known for exhibiting, not only to God, but to those around you? If you place any conditions or limitations whatsoever on the love that you have for God or anyone else, it's not the kind of love with which you have been loved. Again, let me just stop there for a minute to clarify what I'm not saying. I'm not denying that we all love different people in different ways and to varying degrees. We do. It's simply human nature for us to love our own children more than we love other people's children. And I know this probably goes without saying, but I love my wife much more than I love your wife. Amen? I mean, that's just common sense. I may have a greater love for my closest friends than I do for others that I consider to be my friends. But again, guess what? None of those loves are. None of those loves are agape love. This is where things get confused, and you see it all over social media. You know, there's this thing, we've heard about the Ordo Salutis. There's also something called the Ordo Amoris, which is the order of loves. And there's a big brouhaha in certain circles online where people are saying, well, yeah, I love my own family more than I love your family. I love American kids more than I love kids overseas. I love, you know, forget all that. Those things are true, and guess what? There's nothing really substantially wrong with that, as long as you're willing to admit none of those loves describes agape love. Because guess what agape love cannot say? Agape love means that with that highest form of pure God love, I love your wife as much as I love my own. Not in the eros, philia, storge sort of way, but with the love I'm commanded to love them with. I love my enemies with that kind of love. Why? Because agape transcends them all. As one notable Greek scholar observed, agape is the love of choice, the love of serving with humility, the highest kind of love, the noblest kind of devotion, the love of intentional, conscious choice that is not motivated by superficial appearance, emotional attraction, or sentimental relationship. It's not based on pleasant emotions or good feelings. Agape chooses as an act of self-sacrifice to serve the recipient. From all the biblical descriptions of this kind of love, it's clear that it alone is a sure mark of salvation. If you've ever wondered how and or why it is that God would love wretched sinners enough to send His only begotten Son to die in our place, enough to take on the full weight of His wrath upon Himself to spare us an eternity of the same, this is how and why. This is what separates agape love from the other kinds of love that we might experience. In eternity past, for reasons known only to Himself, the God of all creation chose to love me unconditionally. People ask me all the time, why is it that God loves us and not others? There's not an answer to that. Because anything you can stick in the why is a condition. He loves us because He chose to love us. Why? Because He chose to love us. Why? Because He chose to love us. Because He is the Lord our God. And as a means of validating and authenticating my own salvation, I've been commanded to love others, even my enemies, in the same way. My prayer for each of us this morning is the same prayer that Paul offered on behalf of the Ephesians. Look at Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3. Verses 14 through 19, having just spoken of the great mystery of the gospel, expressing his desire for them not to lose heart in the midst of the tribulations they were enduring, Paul writes this. He said, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." For what, Paul? "That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love," what kind of love? The supernatural, transcending, agape love of God, "may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Again, we think we understand love. We think we demonstrate love. But if there's anyone who you consider entitled to your love and those who are not entitled to your love, then that's a conditional love, and it's one of the other three kinds of love. It's not the transcending, salvific love of God. It's just not. So that's it, right? Paul prayed that the Lord would direct or clear the way for the Thessalonians to understand and apply the love of God. Is that all there is? No. There's one more thing that Paul prayed that the Lord would lead the Thessalonian believers into as well. In addition to praying that the Lord would make straight the way for them to demonstrate and experience the love of God, he also prayed that the Lord would similarly direct them into the steadfastness of Christ. The Greek word translated here is steadfastness. In the New American Standard, some of your translations might say patiently waiting for Christ, as the King James. The patience of Christ, the New King James. The NIV has Christ's perseverance. The word here is hupomone. It's a compound word made up of hupo, meaning under, and meno, meaning to remain or abide. So this means that we're to remain under or abide under the steadfastness of Christ. We're to understand that in Christ we are as secure as we will ever be, which in turn makes us more patient as we wait for Him, as we deal with the lost and dying world around us, as we deal with all kinds of things that get in our way. Paul wanted the Thessalonians, in the same way that God would direct them into His love, he wanted them to be directed into the steadfastness of Christ. How steadfast was Christ? Impeccably steadfast. Look at what was done to Him. Look at how much He endured on our behalf, and He did so with the utmost of abiding under the will of God. Even during a particular moment of human weakness in the garden where He prayed, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass," immediately He came to His human senses. Immediately He said, "But not my will, but your will be done." That's how steadfast He was in all things. Let me share with you a fairly lengthy yet excellent treatment of this concept from 19th century Scottish pastor and theologian Alexander McLaren. He said, "I suppose I need not remind many of you that this great New Testament word patience, same as steadfastness, has a far wider area of meaning than that which is ordinarily covered by that expression. For patience, as we use it, is simply a passive virtue." And that's true, is it not? Patience is simply defined in our own culture as bearing up under certain things with grace and dignity. We're patient when we wait on things. We're patient when other people don't quite get what we're trying to say, and so we patiently explain those things and so on and so forth. He says, "But the thing that's meant by the New Testament word, which is generally so rendered, has an active as well as a passive side. On the passive side, it's the calm, unmurmuring, unreluctant submission of the will to whatever evil may come upon us, either directly from God's hand or through the ministration and mediation of men who are His sword. On the active side, it's the steadfast perseverance and persistence in the path of duty, in spite of all that may array itself against us. So there are two halves of the virtue which is here put before us: unmurmuring submission and bold continuance in well-doing, whatever storms may hurtle in our faces. Now, in both of these aspects, the life of Jesus Christ is the great pattern. As for the passive side, need I remind you how, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again, but committed himself unto the judge that judgeth uprightly. No anger ever flushed his cheek or contracted his brow. He never repaid scorn with scorn, nor hate with hate. All men's malice fell upon him like sparks upon wet timber, and kindled no conflagration. As for the active side, I need not remind you how he set his face to go to Jerusalem, how the great solemn must which ruled his life bore him on, steadfast and without deflection in his course through all obstacles." He's saying that Christ is our example when it comes to how we should be guided into that steadfastness. Let me ask you, are you a worrier? Are you a worrier? Lots of us worry about sometimes some of the silliest things, right? We're prone to worry. But if we possess the steadfastness of Christ, we'll never worry another day in our lives. Why? Because again, as Paul said to the Philippians in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, be anxious for nothing. Well, what do I do if I'm not being anxious, Paul? But in all things, with prayer and supplication, make your requests known unto God. And what will happen? The peace that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's steadfastness. That's recognizing that while we are assailed by various things in this life, while threats continue to rage around us, threaten to undo us, we rest firmly in Christ. We rest firmly exhibiting the same steadfastness that he himself exhibited. We walk in his steps in that all-important way. I mentioned a minute ago Paul's in-depth description of love in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. And what's the first thing on his list as far as characteristics? He says, love is patient. And we all say, well, oh, that's really cool. Paul uses the same word there that he uses here in our text. And it's not true. He doesn't use the same word. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he uses another word which ties very closely to the word that Paul uses here. The word used there in 1 Corinthians 13 in verse 4 is the word makrothumos. And what that means is slow to burn. We endure, and as we endure, Paul says, we have a fuse that is incredibly long. Anybody here have problems with anger? Anybody have what we would call a short fuse? Paul says we're not to be that way. As we abide in Christ, as we place ourselves underneath him and we gain that steadfastness of Christ, we should never again have a short fuse. Why? Because we have that settled understanding that whatever's happening to me right now is happening for my good and his glory. Even the bad stuff, yeah, especially the bad stuff. As we are underneath the Lord Jesus Christ, we're also to be long-suffering, enduring all things. And by the way, down in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 13, that word endures. Love endures all things. Hupomone. Same word used here in our text. Let me see if I can put all this in a nutshell for you. Somebody up there is trying to put it in a nutshell for us. What Paul prays here on behalf of the Thessalonians, and certainly us by extension, is that the Lord might bless them with a very real understanding of his love for them, while at the same time enabling them to love others accordingly. And this love performs best to the extent that we are willing and able to endure anything and everything that might come our way in terms of God's providence for good or bad. This is what he's saying. I'm praying that the Lord would help you to understand his great love for you. And once you understand that, that you would apply that, demonstrate that toward others. And all the while, as you're experiencing the love of God, as you're demonstrating the love of God, my prayer is that you would be steadfast in doing so. That you would abide in Christ. That you wouldn't let things distract you from this great mission of love that you've been placed on. And make no mistake about it, we've been placed on a mission of love. To what extent? Well, Jesus said, no greater love has any man than he'd be willing to lay down his life for his friends. Are you willing to do that? Do you possess this kind of love? And if you do, are you known for being this steadfast? Or do others see love in you sometimes? And this is another thing. In the family unit, you know, if your children feel love from you sometimes and not love from you at other times, you're not loving them with the right kind of love. Husbands and wives, if you're at odds with each other and your spouse, one or the other, feels as though they're not being loved in the way they should be loved, it's because you're not loving them with the kind of love with which you're to love them. Men, what kind of love are we to love our wives with? In Ephesians 5, Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How much does he love the church? It's unchartable. It's unqualifiable. He loves us with a love that will never fade. He loves us with a love that is entirely unconditional. He loves you in spite of your inability to love him, as we saw in Peter's case. He loves you in spite of all your shortcomings because his love is rooted in the perfection of God who is love. Again, I have to ask, what kind of love are you most known for? Is it the physical and sensual, conditional eros kind of love that seeks nothing but pleasure and satisfaction? Might it be that you're more inclined to the storge kind of love? Another form of conditional love reserved exclusively for family that sometimes can get so ingrown that you have little time to even think about loving anyone else. Perhaps your love is more of a filial love. You enjoy the relationships you have, but you only enjoy those relationships conditionally. I'm only enjoying your company as long as you're being satisfactory to me. Once that stops, there is a time and place for those kinds of love, but as we've seen, those kinds of love are fallible. The love that never fails, the love that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 13:8a, is agape love, and it's that love that we're to pursue. Well, I just can't see it. I can't see myself loving my enemies with that kind of love. What are you, nuts? Yeah, kind of, but that's beside the point. We're commanded to love with that kind of love. It's not optional. And so your only recourse is to say, Lord, I can't see myself loving with this kind of love. Help me. And then you'll be praying what Paul was praying for the Thessalonians. Lord, direct me. Where I am insufficient in this regard, make me sufficient. If you really want to understand just how radical this love is, look at Luke 6. Luke 6. Might as well hear it from the Lord himself. Verses 27 through 35. Here the Lord, as he often does, turns conventional wisdom on its head. He said, I say to those of you who hear, you know, he often said that, let him who has ears hear. He's referring to those who have the indwelling Holy Spirit, who are able to hear and understand what he's saying, because it's so important that they not only hear and understand, but they apply what he's about to say. I say to you who hear, love agape, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also, and whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good for those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Again, I have to caution you, don't bum rush me at the end of this message and say, well, what about, doesn't that make Jesus a pacifist? Isn't Jesus promoting pacifism with this turn the other cheek stuff? You know, I'll give you my answer ahead of time. Ask him if you get there. Notice I didn't say when you get there. If you can't take the word of God for what it is, coming directly from the mouth of the Savior himself, and submit humbly, I have little reason to suspect that you are who you claim to be in Christ. Our response to this passage should be, Lord, in all honesty, I hate my enemies. Lord, in all honesty, I wish they would all just burn up and go to hell. That's our fleshly response. That's what's built into us. That's the response the devil wants from you and me. The response Christ is looking for, though, is, Lord, I can't love this way, but I'm going to die trying. Whether that makes me a pacifist, whether that makes me effeminate, whether whatever modern label you want to attach to me as I'm attempting to love, as I've been loved, so be it. I'm going to love like this. Why? Because I've been commanded to. And I'm expected to if I am the genuine article in Christ. If you can't see yourself doing these things, if you refuse to see yourself doing these things, there's only one real reason for that. You need to be redeemed. You need for God to remove your stony heart and replace it with a heart of flesh. You need for the Lord to do exactly what Paul prays for here in our text. You need for him to direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. My prayer for each of you who so desperately need this sovereign work of grace even now is that God would be gracious to intervene in your salvation. And for those of you who have been transformed by the saving grace of God, you know yourself to be in a right relationship with him through Christ. See this admonition for exactly what it is. Love in the way that you've been loved. And if you can't, then die trying. Because only then is God most glorified. And only then will you reap the tremendous rewards that are yours in Christ. I pray that if there are any here this morning who are unsaved, I pray that today would be the day of your salvation. That today the Lord would demonstrate this kind of love to you, which would in turn enable you to show it to others. As I've said all along, there's only two kinds of people in the world: those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and those who don't. And we're told throughout the scriptures they will know which side we're on based on the fruit that we show forth. Which is the most important of those fruits? Faith? Hope? It's love. It's love. Might the Lord enable us all to love more fervently. Might he enable us to love unconditionally as we've been loved. Might we ourselves stop putting up obstacles that get in the way of our being able to love like this. As Paul prayed for the Ephesians, might we be able to experience and understand the height and the depth, the width, the breadth of God's love for us. Let's close in a word of prayer.